On March 15th, 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated. According to Roman historians, he resisted initially the attacking assassins until he looked among them and saw one of them was a man named Marcus Junius Brutus. Brutus was a man that Julius Caesar had trusted like a son. And upon seeing him with his dagger drawn among the assassins, it is said that Julius Caesar stopped resisting. He pulled his robe over his face and uttered his famous last words, "Et tu, Brute?" The betrayal of a brother, the betrayal of a fellow countryman, is a wound that can fell giants. This morning, as we look at the first two verses of Psalm 3, we need to realize that the inspired title of Psalm 3 gives us some vital background information. You should all see in your Bibles the title of Psalm 3 is a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. The fact that David's son Absalom is the one who is seeking David's life informs much of the despair that we just heard when we read this psalm. If the betrayal of a brother or a fellow countryman is a wound that can fell giants, then just imagine the despair that comes when the betrayer is your own child. Because we know the background story of this psalm, you're going to want to turn in your Bibles and put a mark at 2 Samuel somewhere between chapters 12 and 19, because we're going to be turning there a few times today as we draw from many of the details there as we look at our passage. And again, that's 2 Samuel 12 to 19. So anywhere in those first few chapters will be a fine place to put your bookmark. Well, let's begin looking at this psalm and see what the Lord would have us to glean from this passage today. Psalm 3 begins, and what I want us to see in the first couple of verses is David's repetition of the word many. He says, "Many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul." The depressing weight of David's opening words are to look around him and see that those who hate him, those who want him dead, are not only numerous, but they are seemingly coming out from every corner. They're rising from all around him. David's enemies are numerous, and look at verse 2 and see what they are declaring of David. All of these many enemies are saying of David, "There is no salvation for him in God." Brothers and sisters, this is the confession of the wicked. We must remember as we think about this psalm that David was God's anointed and rightful king over his people Israel. And the response of the wicked in Israel are to look at David and look at the circumstances of his life and think to themselves, "This man is accursed by God." Now the question is why? Why would these people, the people of Israel, people who know about God's covenant with David, that his throne would be an everlasting covenant over God's people, why would they say of David, "There is no salvation for him in God"? And this is where the title of this psalm is so helpful to us, because when we look at the background story of this psalm in 2 Samuel 12 to 19, it becomes readily apparent why these people would say this of David. Let me give you three reasons from that passage of Scripture. Reason number one, and this one may be the most shocking to us. The first reason why the people of Israel are saying this of David is because what is happening in 2 Samuel 13 to 19 is a direct result of David's own sinfulness. Turn quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you look at verses 1 to 14, you will see the recalling of the account of when Nathan the prophet confronts King David over his adulterous and murderous sin with Bathsheba. And in this passage, God prophesies the actions of Absalom in the future when he says in verses 11 and 12, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And this very thing Absalom does, if you flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 16 and look down in verses 20 through 22, you will see that after Absalom drives King David out of Israel, it says, beginning in verse 20, "Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." And what we must remember is that as it was prophesied, it was David's own sin that brought this about. And not only just his sin with Bathsheba, though that is why God providentially brought these things to pass, it wasn't just David's sin with Bathsheba, because Absalom, in his own heart and mind, isn't doing these things because of David's sin with Bathsheba. If you look in 2 Samuel 13, you can see why Absalom did this. Absalom does this because David failed as both a father and as a king. In 2 Samuel 13, David's son Amnon rapes Absalom's sister Tamar, and David failed to do anything about this situation as a father or as the king of Israel. As a father, David fails to ever go to Absalom and Tamar and Amnon and seek to reconcile the situation. He ignores the situation. Though wounded by it, he leaves it to fester. And as a king, David failed to execute his son Amnon for rape, as is commanded of him in Leviticus 20:17 and Deuteronomy 22:28 and 29. And after Absalom murders Amnon, David again fails as a king for not executing Absalom for murdering his own brother, as was commanded in Exodus 21:12-14. So the first reason why the people are saying of David, there is no salvation for him in God, is in fact David's own past sins. The second reason why the people are saying this of David is detailed for us in 2 Samuel 15, verses 6 through 17. Flip over there with me. 2 Samuel 15, and we're going to look at verse 6. People are saying there is no salvation for the anointed king of Israel because of what it says in verse 6. "Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment." And this is the important part. "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. When you read this passage, you can see Absalom's political maneuvering that he used to steal away the people's loyalty from his father. And once his scheme grew to a sufficient level, David's only recourse was to flee from Jerusalem, because there's only one way that a living king is going to get displaced, and that is through his execution. The third and final reason why we see the people saying this of David is found in 2 Samuel 16, as David is fleeing from Jerusalem. As he is fleeing, a man of Saul's house, Shimei the Benjaminite, comes out and curses David and throws stones at him. And the weight, put yourself in David's shoes. The weight of all of these circumstances is so great, it is weighing down on David's heart and mind and life so hard that we hear in his own words that perhaps even he believes there is no salvation for him, when he says in 2 Samuel 16, verse 11, "And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to.'" Now I imagine that after hearing these reasons and David's own words in 2 Samuel 16:11, we may have a different view of the words of the many in verse 2 of Psalm 3, that there is no salvation for him in God. Initially, we just read over them and we hear them strictly as the confession of the wicked. But when you read the horrid details of David's own sins and his own failures as a father and as a king, and not just a momentary weakness of adultery, but the plotting murder of Bathsheba's husband and then his negligence as a father for years after Amnon's rape of Tamar and Absalom's murder of Amnon, after meditating on the facts on the ground, and then we try to put ourselves in the shoes of these Israelites, I think many of us would have a hard time not placing ourselves on Team Absalom. I mean, it seems that David is reaping what he is sowing. Given the circumstances, given that God said in his own words that he was going to bring some of this about, given all of these factors, Absalom's actions not only seem understandable to us, but perhaps, in many of our minds, even justified. Maybe we think God is on Absalom's side. And it's right here, because of this compassion and these thoughts, that I want to end our time together by making three lengthy applications to us from this passage. Number one, God's declarative word is greater than our perception of the facts on the ground. As we've already stated, we need to remember that David is God's anointed king. Before any of this that we just went through took place in 2 Samuel 12 through 19, before any of that happened, God says to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God has declared by his word that David's throne shall be established forever, and that he is not going to take it away from him like he did Saul. And so we need to recognize that regardless of how justified Absalom or the people who joined him felt, Psalm 3 is clear that they are on the side of the wicked. They are David's enemies, as you can see in verse 7 of Psalm 3. which means because of God's choice, they are also God's enemies. What we see here in Psalm 3 is a zoomed-in example of what is spoken of in Psalm 2, where kings and rulers take counsel together against God and against His anointed. And so what I want us to do for just a moment is to zoom out for a bit and consider how Psalm 3 is fitting into the book of Psalms as a whole and how this narrative fits into the Bible as a whole. If you remember Psalm 1, it's very well known to most of us. You remember that it emphasizes the love of the righteous for God's law. The blessed man is the one who delights on God's law and he meditates on it day and night. But the wicked, they don't do that. And because the wicked refuse to do so, they are not able to stand in God's judgment. And so you move from that to Psalm 2, and it expands on the wicked, saying that they are raging and plotting to overturn God's ways and His plans in the world. Psalm 2 shows us that the wicked set themselves against God's plans and His anointed. And God responds in Psalm 2 by giving the whole world to His anointed one to rule over them. And then He warns the nations and the wicked of wrath and destruction to come if they do not kiss the Son. And then He promises peace and blessing at the end of Psalm 2 to all who take refuge in this anointed Son. And then this brings us to our psalm today. Psalm 3, in the big picture sense, is a real world, a live action retelling of this raging and plotting that we heard about in Psalm 2. Raging of the wicked against the Lord's anointed, because David is the Lord's anointed king. In Psalm 3, we see that David trusts God and finds his refuge in God, as is promised at the end of Psalm 2, that God is faithful to keep His promises for those who trust in Him. And so He delivers David in this story of 2 Samuel 12 to 19, and He brings wrath and the curse of death upon Absalom and many who joined in with him to fight against King David. And what I hope we will see is that in Psalms 1 through 3, we can see the whole story of the book of Psalms. And that story is that God is bringing about victory for His people by the judgment of the wicked through His anointed king. God is bringing about victory for His people through the judgment of the wicked by His anointed king. And when we realize this, we should have bells going off in our minds, because we know that in many of the Psalms, King David is a type and a foreshadowing of King Jesus, who is the blessed man who meditates on God's law and always does His will. He is God's anointed. And as we see in Psalm 3, that the confession of the wicked was also for Jesus, that there is no salvation for him in God. We can see that because those words sound an awful lot like what the people of Israel who had rejected Jesus say in Matthew 27. Turn there with me real quick. Matthew chapter 27, and look down at verses 42 and 43. Matthew chapter 27. Now listen to these words and hear the echoes of the wicked saying there is no salvation for him in God from our psalm today. Verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Do you see it? the wicked, even those within Israel, considered God's anointed, not the one anointed and blessed by God, but the one accursed by God. They said, he trusts in God, let him deliver him. But although it looked like all hope was lost, just as we will see when we look at the rest of Psalm 3 in the future, God's ways are to bring about victory for his people in what seems to be impossible circumstances, when all hope seems to be lost and God even seems to be forsaking his people. What God is actually doing is delivering them through his anointed king by judging the wicked. So brothers and sisters, always remember that God's word should shape your experience. The experiences that you have in your lives, the experiences that you see in the lives of your brothers and sisters should be shaped by God's declarative word about them. We can never get this backwards, where we look at our brothers and sisters' lives and see that their experiences and try to wrap the Word of God around their experiences, where we think that they're condemned, they're suffering for their own sin. That may be. They may be experiencing God's fatherly displeasure, as we'll speak about in a minute. But what God has declared about those who have faith in Christ should inform the fact that we don't look down our noses on our brothers and sisters, but we bear with them their burdens, and we pray for them, and we come alongside them. And those of us who teach and preach God's Word, this is why the Scriptures teach us to keep a close watch on ourselves and our doctrine, for by doing so, we save both ourselves by holding and believing and confessing the true Word of God and the true gospel. We save both ourselves and our hearers. We can never forget this fundamental fact that what God has declared about his people and their lives and their future is greater than our limited perception of what's going on in our own lives as well as in the lives of others. Our second application: because of what we have just spoken of, because what God declares is greater than our own perception, do not ever make the mistake of joining in with the wicked crowd to pronounce judgment against God's elect. What I want you to see here is the willingness of this crowd to join in with Absalom against the one that God had said his throne would be forever. As we have spoken of already, and as you can see in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel away from David with promises of good things. Promises of justice is how he stole their hearts away. And so all these people who were not getting what they felt like was what they deserved, who were not getting what they called justice, they all rose up together in order to kill the rightful king of Israel and those who were with him. And while thinking about this, remember that their response is given as a sinful response to actual injustice. These people are not justified in their actions, even though they were convinced that they were. Do you remember David's actions towards King Saul when Saul was actually trying to murder him? Do you remember how even when he had the opportunity to kill King Saul, that David refused to do so, saying that he would not put out his hand against God's anointed king of Israel? God was going to have to take away the crown from Saul. David was having none of doing it himself. To put it succinctly, what I want us to see is that the righteous look at injustice in our own lives, things happening to us that are actually unjust, and we, the righteous, remember that God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay." And so the response of the righteous to injustice is not to seek to take their lives, but to seek to give them life through the gospel, to pray for them, to do good for them, to love their enemies. But that's not the way of the wicked. And we must be very careful not to fall into their ways, because the wicked look at injustice in their own lives and they say to themselves, "Vengeance is mine, I'll make them pay." That is not the way that we can go, brothers and sisters. We can see this in our own culture these days, when people, even in the church and those outside of the church, are saying things like, "You're on the wrong side of history. You're a bigot. You're homophobic. You're misogynistic." All these other words, because we refuse to bow down to the coexist crowd within the church that wants it to be as big a tent as possible, and we say no. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father. We will not coexist with other religions in the world. We will preach the gospel to them, seeking to do them good, to love our enemies in the gospel, to seek not to take their lives, but to give them life, that they would know the love of our Heavenly Father, and the compassion and the forgiveness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit, and the community of His people, how we bear each other's burdens, and we love one another as Christ has loved us. We refuse to spit in our Lord's face by saying that there is any other way to have a relationship with God. We also refuse the sexual revolution crowd without, and all the confusion about gender and sexuality and what God is pleased with and what He has called an abomination and is distasteful, and I don't even know the right word for it, in His eyes, that He hates sin. When we do these things, brothers and sisters, we are looked at with disdain. And as the culture around us sees our numbers dwindling, they say to themselves, "There is no salvation for them in God." And older saints, you've seen this cycle before, and so perhaps you aren't tempted by these groups or these pithy phrases. But we've all heard of the statistics of young people who are raised up in the church and then they go off to a secular or even some Christian colleges and get captured by this way of thinking where being on the right side of history looks really attractive to them. And suffering the persecution of God's people, that's not, maybe they are really bigoted. Maybe they are all of these things that the world says about them. Young people, learn this lesson here in Psalm 3 and do not ever join with a group of people that are seeking justice and equality by attacking God's people. Remember that Christ bled and He died for the sins of His people. And so be careful to not declare yourself righteous in locking arms with our culture, even when you are actually able to point to the past sins in the lives of God's people as the source of their current struggle. Do not make the mistake. Learn this lesson from Psalm 3. Absalom died, and many of those with him who thought they were justified died because they believed the facts on the ground more so than they believed God's declarative word about David and His throne. Number three, Brothers and sisters, this is crucial for us to learn. Though our sins that we truly commit and that we truly struggle with, though they can never undo God's declarative word of justification in our lives, our sins do put us within the reach of horrible consequences. Our sins do put us within the reach of God's fatherly displeasure and discipline. In the big picture of this psalm, King David is a type of Christ. However, what is happening in the background of this psalm is David is enduring God's fatherly displeasure and God's actual discipline in his life for his own sins. So while Christ endured God's wrath, God's condemning judgment for the sins of his people, including David, David is enduring God's fatherly displeasure. But we need to understand that's all he's enduring. He is not making satisfaction for his sins. He is not suffering in order to pay for his sins. He is only suffering God's discipline, his fatherly displeasure, because David's descendant, his Lord, the eternal king, endured the wrath and judgment that his sins justly deserved. And brothers and sisters, when you feel weighted down by your own sin, you need to remember, and when you are experiencing God's fatherly displeasure with you and his discipline, that is also true of you. When you think about this in your own lives, realize that your sin does and it can have irreversible consequences. Just because God may forgive you does not mean that he undoes all the consequences of your sins. Those of us who are older in the faith and have walked longer with the Lord know this to be true. Young people, hear us. You can commit some sins that you can't undo the consequences of it, even though Christ will forgive you graciously. And we need to know that our sin should cause us to feel shame and disgust over it, as opposed to the world who says we should never feel bad about ourselves. God has instructed us that we should feel guilty. We should be ashamed of the sin that is in our lives. We should not pet it like it's some furry kitty that we have. We should be disgusted and offended by the sin in our lives as it offends God. But we need to know that our sins does not bring God's wrath or judgment on top of us, because our anointed king has already endured that for us. Our sins, your sin, brothers and sisters, rather brings God's fatherly displeasure and discipline, because as God has told us in his word, he disciplines those that he loves. And because he disciplines those that he loves, we should not despise his discipline in our lives. Because the Bible teaches us this is how we know we are legitimate children of God. For we confess often, brothers and sisters, that he who says he has no sin is a liar. God's truth is not in him. So we should not despise the fatherly discipline that we experience in our lives, because that is how we know that he is our Heavenly Father, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and he will not let us walk in ways that are displeasing to him, because our ultimate good is those things that glorify him most. Do not believe, brothers and sisters, Satan's lie that you are suffering for your sin because you are not saved. Samuel Bolton, in his book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, puts it this way. When God chastens his people for sin, his chastisements are not the fruits of wrath. They are not parts of the curse. For there is no wrath in them. They are not satisfactions for sin. They are not sent in vindictive justice. They are not merely penal, but medicinal. Their reason is displeased love, and their purpose is fuller embraces. God has thoughts of love in all that he does to his people. The ground, the manner, the end of all his dealings with them is love. That they may do them good, that he may do them good and make them partakers of his holiness. And hereafter, make them partakers of glory. It must always be remembered that although Christ has borne the punishment of sin, and although God has forgiven the saints for their sins, yet God may fatherly correct his people for sin. So as we prepare to enter into a time of reflection on these things from Psalm 3, ask God to help you discern your heart in these matters. Are you seeking to wrap God's Word around your own experiences or what you are seeing in the lives of your brothers and sisters? Does every trial in your life or what you see happening in your brothers and sisters' lives cause you to question God's faithfulness? Does the apparent weakness and crumbling of the church in our culture and world today cause you to doubt whether Christ is really building it? Dear brothers and sisters, always remember that God has shown us over and over again in His Word that He is faithful to deliver His people by His anointed King. What you may be perceiving to be the facts on the ground never outweigh what God has declared to be the case in His Word. The only thing guaranteed to succeed in this world is Christ's church, because He has promised to build it and He has said that nothing is going to prevail against it. Do not be wise in your own eyes and think that you know better than God's Word. Cling to Christ and love His bride. Brothers and sisters, do your own sins weigh you down? Do the consequences that you're experiencing in your life for your own sin make you question your salvation or God's love for you? Remember, as you reflect on these things, that God disciplines those that He loves. Remember that you are His child, and it is okay for you to cry out to Him even when you are experiencing consequences that you deserve. It's okay for you to cry out to Him and say, "Daddy, it hurts. Help me, Daddy." And then when you do, look to Christ and look to the cross and see the condemnation of your sin there at the cross, and realize that the consequences of your sin in your life are meant to drive you to Christ, because that is where your comfort and where your joy is. That is where your communion with your God is. And lastly, are you wavering in your faith? Do you find it tempting to join in with those who are abandoning faith in Christ so that you'll be on the right side of history? Is that more tempting to you now than it was a year ago or 2 years ago? Does that look better to you than it did 10 years ago? Beloved, strengthen any weakness that you perceive in your own soul with these words from Christ and His apostles. From Hebrews chapter 11, remember these words. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. Brothers and sisters, we must be like the people of faith, choosing rather to receive the condemnation of the culture and the shame that they seek to heap upon us, choosing rather to choose that with God's people than all the treasures and pleasures that the world has to offer. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and all of their accolades and all of their acceptance? For what? 70 years? 80 years? 100 years at most? But loses his soul for eternity. Brothers, consider the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of the world. Hear also from Hebrews 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here, in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Brothers and sisters, do not lay up your treasures in this world seeking the approval of the world, but lay up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot come in and steal. Nobody can cancel you where your Savior reigns. And hear the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who we sing praises to and we offer thanksgiving to. Hear these words when you are struggling with the temptation and the pull of the acceptance that we desire from the culture. Jesus says in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Brothers and sisters, we must be willing to be outcasts in this world. We must be willing to go outside the camp, even if none go with you. You must still follow Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Father, our prayer now is that you would take your word by your Spirit and that you would work in the lives of your people to cause us to rejoice when the world persecutes us, to count it all joy, because we are looking not for our inheritance in this fallen world, but we are looking for a city whose builder is God. Father, we are looking for that city. We are looking for your Son to return. Help us. Use your word in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, to cause sin to die in our lives. Father, we embrace your fatherly discipline. We thank you that you discipline us and that you show your love to us by doing so. We just ask, Father, that you would help us to forsake those sins, to not seek to justify them, but rather to seek to live a life worthy of the gospel, of dying to the old man and living to the new man that you have called us to. Father, please use your word and Spirit in our lives in these ways. Use them in imperceptible ways. For Father, we look to you by faith, believing in your promises, that you sanctify your people by the truth, and your word is that truth. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word, for preserving it through the centuries. Help us, Father, as we reflect on it, to never join in with the wicked, to not walk in their ways, or stand or sit in their counsel, or scoff with them against your people. Help us, Father, rather to bear the reproach of our brothers and sisters in Christ when all the world and all of hell and even our own flesh would seek to destroy our clinging to faith in Christ. Father, we ask that you would overcome in our lives, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.